Hatred is simply the lack of love. Just as you can define darkness as anywhere where there's no light, you can define hatred as anywhere where love is missing. Anywhere where love is missing, that's what hatred is.
The knowledge of God is much more than merely knowing information about God. It also involves believing and delighting in that information. And that is the mark of a Christian. In this section of his epistle, John records the depth of what it means to know God and exactly how that knowledge brings about holiness in your life.
We found last week, as we've been studying through the book of 1 John, that we are living in two ages that are existing simultaneously. One is on its way in and the other is on its way out. This present age, the age of darkness, is on its way out. The age to come, the new kingdom of light, is on its way in. We're living in the dawn that comes in between the bitter cold night and the glorious new day. There are still some shadows and plenty of darkness, but the light of the new day is already starting to shine on the horizon, and it's pushing back the frontiers of darkness. And if you ask, well, how do you know for sure that that's happening? How do we know that this is the time when that's coming? Then John would answer by pointing to the fulfillment of the new commandment, Jesus' new commandment. He's saying that's already true in him and in you. Jesus commanded a new kind of love, a love that centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. He commanded that we have a special love for those who love him and that we love them the same way that he loved, and that we do that all for his sake, and that be an expression of our love for Jesus. That new kind of love, that new commandment type love, is what will characterize the age to come, the glorious new kingdom of light. And so the presence of that love now in him and in you is proof that that new kingdom is here. It's already been inaugurated and we're in this new age. All that is from verses 7 and 8. Today we come to verses 9 to 11, and John draws the obvious conclusion from that principle. If the reason we know that the new age of light has indeed arrived is because we observe it in Jesus and his followers, then obviously those who do not have that love in their lives are not part of that new age of light. They're in the darkness. That darkness that's passing away. That's the point of these verses, verses 9 to 11. And the last thing John said last week in verse 8 was, the true light is already shining. He could have just said that the light is shining, already shining, but he says the true light. True light. He needs to say that because one of the major purposes of this letter is to rescue his readers from the clutches of those who are promoting a false kind of a light. Pretty much every religion talks about being in the light, right? Nobody's really pushing religions of darkness very much. Everyone claims to be in the light, but in today's passage, John is going to show us how to spot bogus light. False light that's really darkness. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. This is the third time in this chapter John has started out a sentence by saying, anyone who claims, literally in the Greek, the one claiming. Verse 4, the one claiming that I have come to know him. Verse 6, the one claiming he remains in him. And now verse 9, the one claiming he's in the light. John is very concerned about exposing the disparity between people's claims and reality. What you are is not determined by what you claim to be. Which is a totally foreign concept in our culture when it comes to religion. The world thinks that your religious status is nothing more than affiliation. Just affiliation. Someone asks you in a poll, what's your religious affiliation? Whatever answer you give, that's what you are, right? You claim to be a Buddhist, you're a Buddhist. You claim to be a Christian, you're a Christian. They think religion is nothing but a matter of preference, and therefore, there is no such thing as a false claim when it comes to religion. Because it's just a matter of opinion and preference. That's what they think. They're wrong. Religion is not a matter of opinion or preference. Some things are, right? Some things are just a matter of preference. They're just a matter of opinion. If I tell you that I'm a supporter of some political candidate or some party, then the mere act of me just saying that makes it true, right? That I just, as soon as I say it, I've endorsed that person. But there are other things that are not true just because you claim they're true. If I claim to be a horse, that doesn't make me a horse, right? It just makes me a mixed-up human being. If you don't have the physical properties and the DNA of a horse, then any claim that you make to be a horse is incorrect. And it's the same way with Christianity. If you don't become a Christian just because you signed on the dotted line or you affiliated yourself with Christianity. You don't have the properties and the DNA of a follower of Christ, then your claim to be a follower of Christ is false. And the DNA of a Christian is fulfillment of the new commandment. To love the people that Jesus loved because Jesus loved them in the way that Jesus loved them. That's the DNA of a Christian. So it's really a stark passage here. John divides humanity, all of humanity, into two groups. Haters and lovers. And that's it. That's all there are. Haters and lovers. People in verse 9 are haters. People in verse 10 are lovers. Haters are part of the passing old age of darkness. Lovers are part of the new age of light. And that's all there is. Every single soul on earth is either a hater or a lover. There is no third category. Which is tough for us, because most of us wouldn't put ourselves in either one of those categories. We're looking for something in the middle somewhere. Right? Because no one hates everyone. Right? So nobody's a total hater. And no one's a perfect lover either. I mean, we all have some animosity towards some other people at certain times. So everybody loves and hates everybody. And yet, some people fit into the category of verse 10, lovers, even though they sometimes hate. And others fall into the verse 9 category of haters, even though they sometimes love. So if both groups have both love and hate in them, what determines which group you're in? How do you know if you're a lover or a hater? Trying to answer that question, how do you know if you're in this group or that group? Don't make the mistake that so many people often make and say, well, if your whole life is mostly characterized by love, then you're a lover. And if your whole life is mostly characterized by hate, then you're a hater. That is just a very, very common way to approach this question. And I just think it's wrong. It's a worldly perspective. It's a worldly way to think about it. That's the way the world looks at sin and righteousness, right? If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're okay. That's the way the world thinks. It's not a biblical perspective. The biblical way of thinking about it is this. If you have ever hated a single person for a single moment in your life and you have not repented, you are guilty of being a hater and you are in the darkness. But if you are repentant, you are in the light, and you are a lover, no matter how egregiously you hated in the past. Doesn't matter. That's why we always have to keep going back to chapter 1. Remember, John, right at the beginning of this book, told us how to handle these passages. When we get to these passages in 1 John that makes it sound like you have to be perfect or you're not a Christian, and there's lots of those in 1 John, every time you get to one of those passages, you need to go back to chapter 1 and remember what he told us at the very beginning of the book, how to handle those passages. First, chapter 1 type obedience means what John alerted us to in the beginning of the book is if we confess our sins and we come back into the light in full repentance, we are completely cleansed. God accepts genuine repentance as if it were righteousness. So what determines if you're in the light or in your darkness? If you are unrepentant about your lack of love, you're in the darkness. And so God requires of every single person love. You have to love everyone. You have to love everyone, including your enemies. You have to. So with every last person there is with whom you're in contact, you have two options. Love them or be fully repentant over your lack of love for them. God accepts both as love. You see that? So lovers are people who have genuine new commandment type love, who repent over their lack of love. And haters are people who have no new commandment type love at all. So they're not capable of it as unbelievers. And they are unrepentant about their lack of love, so they're nothing but haters. Even though they're nice people, very often. Biblically, they're nothing but haters because all of the guilt of every single incident of hate all through their lives is still on them. None of those incidents of hatred have been forgiven, and so they still bear all that blame, which makes them haters. That's the biblical way and the Johannian way to think of it. The people that John is arguing against, we've talked about this, there is an early form of Gnosticism, which is really the same thing as today's New Age movement. The New Age movement of today is just a rerun of ancient Gnosticism. And if you've had ever any exposure to that movement, you know they talk a lot about the light. They're just forever talking about being in the light. They talk a lot about love. They talk a lot about the New Age and being close to God and all that. And that's what these people did too. And they bragged about their closeness to God and their fellowship with Him and their nearness to the light. And they had it all because of this knowledge and insight and enlightenment that they had. But it was false and it contradicted the gospel. And so when these people in this church that John is writing to started promoting all that New Age stuff, all that Gnostic kind of idea and their so-called knowledge, and it contradicted the gospel, then what do you think happened with the faithful people in the church? They started opposing it. And that created a conflict, and the result of that conflict was the first church split in church history. The false teachers, this group of guys, took their followers and left. You can see that down in verse 19. Just skip down to verse 19, chapter 2. We read about the church split. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them have belonged to us. So this church split is probably the main reason why John wrote this letter to this church, is to address the whole problem of this big split that took place. And these major leaders that now left, he's helping them deal with the aftermath of the split. So, you know, all along when we've gone through this book, I keep referring to the false teachers. The people I'm referring to are the leaders of this church split, the people that took their group and left. In fact, if you read a commentary, the commentators call them the cessationists, the ones who took their people away. Church splits are hard. Usually when there's a church split, there's no shortage of harsh words, broken hearts, gossip, unloving speech, unloving attitudes, disrespectful tones, thoughts, words, actions. Just in general, a big lack of love. A lack of New Commandment type love. And a lot of people are left wondering, who am I supposed to follow? I don't want to turn my back on either one of these groups. I love both these groups of people. And so John writes in no uncertain terms. And first he gives 1.5 chapters of clarification of doctrine so that there can be no mistake what the true gospel is. And he addresses the situation directly starting in verse 18 of this church split where he just flat out calls these people antichrists. Okay, so you know which side John is on. Children, it is the last hour and you've heard Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it's the last hour. They went out from us because they did not belong to us. So when there's a church split, who's in the right? Who's in the wrong? How do you know which group has God's blessing and which doesn't? John gives us two tests, a doctrinal one and an ethical one. Those who depart from the truth of the gospel are Antichrist. That's the doctrinal one. And then there's an ethical one too, because not every church split is over doctrinal issues. Sometimes it's not an argument over some essentials of the gospel. But even then, there's another test. You can tell who's in the wrong. People who are in the wrong are the ones not following the new commandment, which is very often both sides. John's readers need to understand that the fact that they're in the right doctrinally does not give them the right to have a license to just harbor animosity towards the other side. So, let's take a moment before we go any further and define what John means here by hatred, because we need to understand that. He's warning against hatred. And, you know, most people read this and they don't feel real convicted. You know, the person who's a hater has to worry about these things. And we read that, it's like, a hater? Nah, that's not me. not really, hater. I mean, who reads this and thinks, oh, that's me. I am a hater. It's just not the way we normally think it. So we need to define, what is John getting at here when he talks about hate? Most of the time, both the Greek and the Hebrew words mean exactly the same thing as the English word. Hatred is hatred. It means to have ill feelings towards someone, animosity, unforgiveness, a grudge, dislike, disdain, disgust, whatever term you use. It's negative feelings. Now, but what we need to understand is there are varying levels of hatred, just like there's varying levels of love, right? You can love somebody a little bit, and you can love them a lot more. And you can hate somebody a little bit and hate them a lot more. And that's where we get a little bit confused, because we tend to use the word hatred only for the most extreme kind. But even if it's a little tiny bit of hatred or a lot of hatred, if it's big hatred, little hatred, it's all hatred. And in Scripture, that's the way it's used. In fact, in Scripture, the word hatred can even be used to describe a place where there's actually love, but not enough. Let me give you an example. Genesis 29:30. In fact, you may want to turn there, Genesis 29, because I want you to see this. This is the same word, the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as we have here in 1 John. And this is about Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. Verse 30 of Genesis 29, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. So Jacob has two wives, and it's Rachel and Leah, and what that verse clearly says is that Jacob loved Leah, right? But he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Isn't that what it means when you say he loved Rachel more than Leah? Loved them both, loved one more than the other. Look at the next verse, verse 31. When Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now that's what... Translations translated different ways. In the Greek, it's the same word. It's the word hatred. It's a normal word for hatred in the Hebrew. Same word that we have here in 1 John 2:9. Jacob loved Leah, but not as much as he should have. He loved her, but not as much as he should have, and so that falls short of what it ought to be, and therefore God calls it hatred. Hatred is simply the lack of love. Just as you can define darkness as anywhere where there's no light, you can define hatred as anywhere where love is missing. Anywhere where love is missing, that's what hatred is. So if we can think back to last week and remember the five components I gave you of what essential components of love? Love involves having a high regard for the person, regarding them as valuable, desiring their best interest, desiring their happiness, prioritizing yourself underneath their needs, and liking them, taking delight in them and enjoying them. That's love. And if you just reverse those five categories, you've got hatred. So the definition of hatred is, first of all, low regard for the person. Person has little value or no value to you. They're not a treasure to you. They're not worthy of a lot of your time. They're not worthy of your concern or your effort or your attention. And when a person is not of great worth in your sight, then you will become indifferent to that person's best interests. You just, instead of strongly desiring their best interest like love would do, you just don't care much about them. You don't think about it. And if they do something to hurt you, then it might go from indifference to their best interest all the way to hoping for their worst interests, right? Desiring harm to come to them. That's extreme hatred. Number three, instead of strongly desiring the person's happiness, you become indifferent to their happiness. You just don't care if they're happy. It doesn't cause you any sorrow if they're unhappy. You don't lose any sleep over that. And again, if they do something to hurt you, to upset you, you might even fall into the more extreme levels of hatred where you actually desire their unhappiness. You find out that they're unhappy and that makes you happy. Number four, prioritizing your own preferences above that person. That's the reverse of love. When you lack love, you'll regard yourself and your own immediate desires as a higher priority than that person. And then number five, lack of delight in or enjoyment of the person. You just don't enjoy them. That's hatred. Everything that's good and beautiful about them, you're blind to it. You just don't see it. You can't see the image of God in them. You can't see them as a precious treasure that's highly valued in God's sight. You can't see them as being worth the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You just can't see it. You can't see what's good about them and worth a lot in them. And so it brings you no enjoyment in God when you're around them. You can't enjoy God through them. You can't enjoy the glory of God and the grace of God through them because you don't love them. Those are all marks of hatred. Anytime when there's a lack of love, that's hatred. I think we usually don't think that we're guilty of hatred because we're so generous with our definitions of love and hatred. Right? We're so liberal when we define love. Right? Even the slightest, tiniest, weakest little impulse of love, we accept that as genuine love in our hearts. We have just the faintest little spark of affection for our wives, and we pat ourselves on the back and say, "Oh, of course I love my wife." But in the same time, we tend to be real narrow and real stingy in our definition of hatred so that only the most extreme negative feelings really count as actual hatred. And I don't feel like strangling him to death, and therefore this negative feeling I do have doesn't really count as hatred. That's why most people think that they're doing great with love and they're fine when it comes to, you don't have much of a problem with hatred. And you can even disguise your hatred sometimes as love. Right? I mean, you can see how that could have happened easily with Jacob. Right? You can say, "I love her." God says, "No, you hate her." We dislike the person in our hearts, but we act kindly towards them. Sometimes we want to redefine everything as just mere action, so we're doing kind things even though we have animosity in our hearts. You can hide your hatred behind a veneer of love. But if there's a hostile attitude toward that person in your heart, that is not love. I read this week about a Sunday school teacher who asked the class, the little kids, "What does the Bible teach about how you're to treat your brothers and sisters?" This kid raised his hand and said, "Thou shalt not murder." You know, you can't argue with a kid's theology, right? That's correct. You really shouldn't murder your brother. But if the sixth commandment is the first thing that comes into your mind when you're thinking about how to deal with your brother, you need to check your attitude. There's something wrong in your heart towards your brother, right? A lot of different ways you can think about your brother in Christ. You can view him as just a part of the landscape, just indifferent, take no notice, no more notice of him than a rock on the ground. No positive feelings, negative feelings, nothing, just indifference. That's a form of hatred. You can view your brother as a nuisance. Someone just encroaching on your comfort and your time. Someone just uses up your time and causes you headaches. That's a form of hatred. You can even view your brother as an enemy. Someone you need to oppose and fight. That's definitely a form of hatred. Love is when you don't regard your brother as an enemy or a nuisance or a part of the landscape, but you regard your brother as a brother. A beloved child of the same father that you have who adopted him and forgave him just like he adopted and forgave you. And now you're siblings. A sibling who loves the same father that you love. Regard him as a brother. A brother whose joy and well-being are so supremely important that the Creator of the universe said that he will reward anyone handsomely who promotes that person's joy and well-being. That's how important that person's joy and well-being are. A brother whose interests are your interests, whose joy is your joy, and through whom God Himself can be experienced and enjoyed. That's love. And where that's lacking, you've got hatred. Hatred in the attitude can be hidden so far down deep in your heart that nobody sees it but you. I mean, it can be totally hidden from the rest of us. But whether anyone else sees it or not, unrepentant hatred is incompatible with nearness to God. And that's what John is saying here. If you hate, you fail to have new commandment love, you're in the darkness.
We've been enjoying excerpts from the sermon series titled, Knowing God and Loving People. All seven messages are available in a CD album for $25. If you're benefiting from this broadcast and would like to see it continue on this station, please consider either a one-time gift or monthly support for Food for Your Soul. You can donate online at foodforyoursoul.net, or in a moment we'll give you our mailing address where you can mail your donation. Also online at foodforyoursoul.net, all of Pastor Darrell's sermons are available to download for free. Go to foodforyoursoul.net and click the appropriate link on the right-hand side of the home page. We would love to have you join us for worship at Agape Bible Church this weekend. Service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 8 and 11 a.m. We're located on the corner of 88th and Huron, 1/2 mile east of Waterworld. For a map or directions to the church, click on the Agape Bible Church link at foodforyoursoul.net. And for those of you in South Denver, join us on Sunday nights at the Littleton Main Street Center at 5 p.m. Food for Your Soul is heard here on KRKS every weekday at 5:30 a.m. and again at noon. Or you can listen online at foodforyoursoul.net. If this broadcast has been helpful to you, we'd love to hear from you. The address is 8761 Huron Street, Thornton, Colorado, 80260. That's 8761 Huron Street, Thornton, Colorado, 80260. If you're not in a position to write down that address, you can get our address, phone number, and all the other information you need on our website at foodforyoursoul.net. Be sure to join us again next time as we delve deeply into the truths of God's Word. On behalf of Darrell Ferguson and Agape Bible Church, I'm Doug Clark, thanking you for listening and inviting you back next time for more Food for Your Soul.